Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today, we are going to continue looking at my first book, the book entitled Learning to Pray with the Rosary. It's a book that is available on Amazon Kindle, and if you look at my link tree that should be with the description on this particular podcast, you will find the link to Amazon, where it will give you a link to be able to purchase this book. It is available in Kindle format for your e-readers. It is available as a paperback book for you to actually physically hold in your hand and read, like the one that I have in my hands right here as I'm giving you this podcast. Or you can get the Audible version. The Audible version is of the oldest form of this particular book that was available. And at the time, I had these different mysteries prayed out within this particular text. Those chapters were removed from the book and became its own separate individual booklet or book altogether entitled A Rosary Devotional, which was my second title, which technically, because it was tied with this one here, has been in print just about the same amount of time. It's just it did not become its own individual form until, I believe, 2014, 2015. It was right before I went into the seminary that I did that, and I believe I was editing it into the Christmas year, so it might have been sometime about January, February, before I actually got it into its own unique paperback form. But it was still before I went into the seminary, so that's kind of the uniqueness on that particular level. And there was another book that was also drawn out where I took out certain explanations about the various prayers and made it its own separate book entitled Mary's Garden that also ended up getting published. And there was an older form of these books that were preceding the Learning to Pray with the Rosary that was just simply entitled Learning to Pray the Rosary. It was the first form of this book here that was ever in print. In fact, if you look at the Amazon listing for this book, you'll see that there are reviews that predate a lot of things that people would say would be the dates when this book here had been published. And that's because in October, it was either September or October of 2013, I got my first review on this book, and that is still listed and tied to this book since it is identified by Amazon as the same book that was out 10 years ago almost, and therefore that review stands. And it's just a testimony that if you aren't paying attention and you don't know the history and you never really talk to me about my books, you'll never understand that I was a published author before I went into the seminary, which is one of the things that men like Father Nick Yunker and Bishop Braxton at the time did not understand. And I think they misunderstood me when I talked about stuff, but if you look at my application to the seminary, which I have a copy of it here at home, I state most plainly that I was an author, that I had published a book. I even during my time in the seminary, when they were asking me to do goals and stuff like that, and I was talking with my human formator, Father Bob Anello, that I wrote it many times in different areas about how I was proud to be a writer. And it was one of the achievements that I had, and it was something that I was looking forward to working on during my summertime away from the seminary, because I believed initially that I was going back before they told me I was doing a pastoral year. And I put that in reviews all the way through. So it wasn't like I wasn't talking about it. I mean, I remember being at Our Lady of Mount Carmel in Herrin, Illinois, right around October of 2016, and talking with Monsignor Ken Schaefer about my books and showing him, because I had a couple copies, the paperback copies, and was showing him these books. And he was like, oh, well, I don't want to hear you ever talk about needing money because you're an author. Like, you know, that made me a millionaire. So it was just one of those things that as I take pride in these books and point to them like I am in this podcast today, letting everybody know, hey, I've been an author for about 10 years now, that these books are a thing of beauty to me. They are my greatest source of pride. And today's discussion is merely going into a little bit more about learning how we learn prayer by praying the rosary. As I've said in previous podcasts, when I was going through previous chapters, one of the things about the rosary is it is a textbook, if you will, of prayer. It's just like any other form of liturgy. It gives you the training wheels approach to learning how to pray. It's like when you're a child and your mom and dad tell you to say your prayers, you learn to say the prayers that they teach you. And usually they teach you to pray before meals by saying, "Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from your bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen." And usually once you've learned that prayer and you get it to heart, you can embellish that prayer and use your own words later on in life and really bore people if you take a half hour to pray before they actually get to eat the meat before the soup is cold. But it's one of those things that you get training wheels on. I mean, as I pointed out a few times in this podcast, in Luke 11, the disciples came to Jesus when he was praying and says, "Lord, teach us to pray." Because they knew that the secret power of his ministry was found in prayer. So he taught them to pray. What was the prayer he gave them? It was the Our Father. In Matthew's gospel, it said, "After this manner, pray." And therefore, there's a lot of Protestants that say that it's a template for prayer. It's not the actual words you use. But if you look at Luke 11, he says, "When you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's the prayer that he told them to pray in Luke chapter 11. And he used the word "say." So it does show that there is a tradition where you take the specific words from Scripture and you pray them. In fact, many people have no problem praying the Psalms. They will stand on Scriptures, as Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, and all the rest of them will say, "Stand on these Scriptures and say to the Lord, by these the stripes of Jesus, I am healed." And you're standing upon the Scripture and speaking it forth when you're praying like that. I mean, that's really what prayer is in a sense. And that's what we learn when we pray the rosary. We get to learn, as I discussed yesterday, the sequence and order of prayers that go through the rosary. Like knowing the sign of the cross, knowing the Apostles' Creed, knowing the Our Father, knowing the Hail Marys, how many Hail Marys you say, then a Glory Be, then you get into the mysteries. And the mysteries announce the mystery, that way you know what the event is you're reflecting upon. Do an Our Father, 10 Hail Marys, Glory Be, and then the Jesus Prayer. And then you go into the next one. And you can add other prayers in that mix. You can even add Scripture in, as I do in the Rosary devotional book. But, you know, you get to go through the Rosary and you learn prayer. And as you learn prayer, you learn what things you can say, what things you shouldn't say. And you learn how it is that you pray and what the essence of prayer really is. And then you learn how to bring your own communications to it. And that's the beauty of prayer. But then there's another aspect to the rosary as to how it teaches you prayer. And that comes out in understanding the four different mysteries that are available in the rosary. And the four mysteries are joyful mysteries, luminous mysteries, sorrowful mysteries, and glorious mysteries. Now, the luminous mysteries are the newest one within, which kind of shows that the garden of prayer does grow and add something to it. But it's an addition that is a legitimate form of adding prayers to rosary that comes from the authority of the Pope in Rome, which was John Paul II, who is a saint. So I'm pretty certain he knew what he was talking about when he did that. But when we look at these, we need to understand that there's a basic message within each one of the mysteries that helps us learn something about prayer. Like, for instance, the joyful mysteries focus on joyful events within the life of Jesus, and it shows us joyful moments that we can bring to God in prayer, joyful reasons that we should be in prayer. Like, for instance, the very first joyful mystery that we come to is the Annunciation. The Annunciation is more than just the announcement that Mary will be the mother of Jesus. It's more than the conception moment where Mary conceives Jesus in her womb, and technically that is when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, not Bethlehem, because at that moment he became human. We don't always think about humanity beginning in the womb, but that's just because we live in a society of death, more or less. I can't remember the technical term that John Paul used, but you know, we're supposed to be living the gospel of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ being incarnated and becoming a man and living with us. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He will be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And it happened that moment when the angel talked. It's a joyful moment in the life of people. Most people miss these joyful moments because they question whether or not that fetus is really alive. Well, here's a hint for you. The fetus is alive just as much as an old person's alive. You don't say that just because a child is a teenager, that the teenager is not alive. But that's the designation that you give to a fetus, because it's a state of life, of human life, not a state of non-life. There's only one non-state of life that any individual experiences, and that's called death. I mean, think about it. That fetus is alive. Well, what is the bigger picture beyond Jesus being conceived that is joy that mystery teaches us about prayer? It's about how we accept the Word of God as the basis for our prayers. You see, the angel Gabriel came and announced to Mary the good news, announced that she would be the mother of God, and she had to say, "Be it done unto me according to your word." That's how you pray in faith. You say, "Okay, by his stripes I'm healed, be it done unto me according to your word. My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, be it done unto me according to your word." It doesn't mean that we believe that we'll never experience sickness. It doesn't mean we'll never experience hardship or poverty or any kind of financial ruin. But it's just realizing that there is a God that will see to the moment. That's what the Annunciation teaches us about prayer, is learning how to imitate Mary's fiat, to humbly accept the Word of God, to accept what is spoken into our lives. Not just the good things, but the bad things as well. I mean, that's why I love Job chapter 2, verse 10, where Job tells his wife, shouldn't we receive evil with the same attitude we accept good? I mean, we will celebrate and throw a big party at the moment that we win the Powerball or have a big massive raise at our job. But we don't accept the hardships with the same attitude. Yet Christ is still the same one that said, pick up your cross and follow me. We should be following Christ with a cross, not with a Rolls Royce. We're not riding a horse or a donkey. We are pulling our weight of a cross. Let that imagery grab hold of you for a minute. Be it done unto me according to your word. In this world you will have tribulations. Be it done unto me according to your word. That's what prayer, in essence, begins as. And that's how the joyful mysteries begin. It's that joyful acceptance of the will of God, regardless. It's that same attitude of whether or not we get told we're going to die of cancer or whether we're going to have $1 million in the bank tomorrow. That is the attitude that we go forward into life. And I know it is hard. It is probably the most difficult thing in my life is to accept the bad things with the same attitude. And I can say, just like Isaac did when asked about his life, that many are the years and short are the joys in them. I mean, he had a rough life. It was actually Jacob that said that when he was asked to Pharaoh. Because he had a rough life. I mean, he spent 15 years basically, actually close to 20 years, trying to earn not just one wife, but two, and thin enough wealth to be able to leave his father-in-law's Laban's house to go back home, only to run into his brother on the way. Because, you know, he had to do that. And God had to wrestle with him and make him limp so that he crawled to his brother, not just, you know, ride a horse and donkey all the way out there. I mean, there's a lot of things there that you need to know. His wife that he loved the most died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And he had to bury her on the way to where he was going to reside. And his favorite child, Joseph, was sold into slavery, and he thought he was dead for almost 15, 20 years. It wasn't until there was a famine down in Egypt that he finally sent his brothers and found out, whoa, my child is alive. Many of his years were evil and wicked and very hard. But he still accepted with joy the word of the Lord because he had a promise. In you, the seeds of the world will be blessed. You will have the blessing of your father Abraham. And you will multiply and become a great nation and inherit a land. He had a promise that he had to hold on to. We go through a little bit of a tribulation and we're crying, moaning, and whining. Why is this happening to me? I'm a good person. Well, let me give you a hint. The best person that ever lived on the face of this earth went through a hardship. He was crucified on a cross for you and me, and he didn't deserve it because he had no sin in him. And Jesus Christ still died on that cross, not because he needed to die on that cross for himself, but because you and I would have had no chance at an eternity unless he did. He did that for you and me. He died for you and me. And he accepted it because you and I getting to heaven is a good thing in his eyes. And it didn't matter to him. He took the cross for you and me. See, that's where prayer begins. It's getting that joy, getting that willingness to have whatever it is God brings into our life. And that's what the first joyful mystery teaches us. And that's something that we need to remember. It is a joy. It is a joy beyond just the birth of Christ. And it reminds us that a lot of things that we receive in prayer are only children conceived in the womb that we don't want to have aborted. Will we receive or the fruit of that womb at some point in our life? Yes, if we do not faint, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. We shall reap if we do not faint, if we do not grow weary in good doing, because we are sowing not to the flesh, but to the Spirit, laying up treasures in heaven, being meritorious in our good works. A lot of Protestants don't understand meritorious good works because they don't understand how a good work can merit anything, be a treasure in heaven for anything. And yet that's something that both Paul and Jesus spoke about. Not just them, there's other portions, but we'll get into that some other day. But that's where the first joyful mystery takes us. It takes us into this mystery of the incarnation. It shows us this relationship that God has with us. And then it tells us to look and understand him in the promises that we believe for prayer. Because Christian prayer is based entirely upon us surrendering our will to the will of God in any matter that we relate to. The second joyful mystery continues the joyful themes of prayer. And it talks about the joy of serving somebody else, even though you yourself may be in great need. I've hit upon this a few times while talking in this podcast about the visitation being the great love moment of the joyful mysteries, and how she shows selfless love for her neighbor, going to Elizabeth and taking care of her while she's pregnant, even though Mary herself is a pregnant woman. A pregnant woman who can be stoned to death because she did not get pregnant from the man that is her husband. And he can divorce her publicly and make an example of her by having her stoned to death. So instead of sticking around and letting Joe know that, you know, she's pregnant, she went off to Elizabeth to hang out with her for about 3 months. That's the story, the background story. But she's there taking care of her because of the simple fact she's showing what love really is, what charity really is, what hospitality really is. Showing love for one another. Putting the needs of the other person before their needs. It's one of the greatest things that go into it. And it shows us that when we pray, we shouldn't always be selfish looking for me, mine, and ours. We should be looking for the benefit of those around us that it wouldn't benefit us to pray and care for. Jesus put it into these words. He said, pray for those who despise you and use you and curse you and despitefully use you in all ways or speak all manner of evil against you. Pray for those individuals. It's a hard lesson to learn. I've gone through life and I've had a lot of people basically look at me and turn sideways. Men that should have been helping me get to the next level in life that ended up being the hindrance that prevented me from moving up and only shoved me further back down. And I can't tell you how many times that ends up being a frustration that builds a bitterness inside. Men like Ken Schaefer, men like Nick Yonker, men like Bishop Braxton, men like Bob Anello, men like Ross Schechterly, priest all that didn't act priestly. Men that I have to pray for so that my own salvation does not get hindered. Because I have to pray, bless them, Lord. Forgive them, because I too have made some wrongs that I need to be forgiven of. Doesn't that sound like the Our Father? Putting others before you. Letting your good works shine before men. Not rewarding evil with evil, but rewarding evil with good. Lord, bless them, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Those are the words of Jesus on the cross. And that's the lesson of Mary going to her cousin Elizabeth and taking care of her in her hour of need when she's about to give birth to her child, so that she could have the fruit of her womb, the answer to her prayers, while Mary still waits for an answer to hers. That's the reality of love. And that's how prayer teaches us how love enters into our prayer life, where we're praying not just for ourselves to be greedy, but we're asking God to bless the world around us so that all may come to the knowledge of God. Then comes the third joyful mystery, the mystery of the Blessed Nativity. Many people get confused by this particular one because they get stuck on it being a Christmas mystery, because they see Jesus as a babe in a manger in Bethlehem, and they miss the real reality that comes about in this particular mystery. It's a mystery about how you and I become children of God, not because we want to be, not because we deserve it, but because He, by grace, adopts us. That's the point of the Nativity. God became flesh and dwelt among us, not because He needed to be, but because we needed Him to adopt us so that we wouldn't face hell and damnation forever. There is the blessing. And it's showing you something about the nature of new birth and about how every individual on earth needs that. The big Christmas card moment where it says peace on earth and goodwill toward men, it's about men who are pleasing to God that get this goodwill. If you're cursed and going to hell, you're not going to get the goodwill of God. You're going to get cursed and go to hell. Obvious truth. Peace is only available if you believe the gospel and are reconciled with God. Otherwise, you're under condemnation and you're going to hell. There's only two roads that you could ever be on in life. The road to become a saint or the road of the sinner to damnation. Two roads. Choose this day whom you will serve. But that's what the Blessed Nativity is all about. God being incarnated and us being branches on the vine. Yeah, that's where that part of this whole ministry comes into play, is understanding our adoption, understanding our being grafted into Christ and being part of his natural body. Being part of the body of Christ that enters into heaven and is saved by being born again, born from above. This holiday and joyful event reminds us of the adoption into the family of God. It reminds us to understand the spirituality that we share with one another and how you and I need to love one another and view each other differently, because Christ in us is the hope of glory. It's a reminder of an incarnation that went without grand affair. Jesus was born and laid in a manger, reminding us of his death, burial, and resurrection. The manger, the feeding trough, he's the bread of life. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Beth, lechem. Bet, in Hebrew, is house. Lechem is bread. House of bread is what Bethlehem means in Hebrew. And that was where Jesus was born. The manna come down from heaven that we are supposed to eat, the mystery of the Eucharist, seen in Christmas, being something that unites with us, adopting us, communion. There's so much that can be brought out just on this one part. And it's understanding that we must unite ourselves with him. But we don't just unite ourselves with him, we unite ourselves with the entire communion of saints. Those that have died and gone before us into the faith, the joys of the resurrection, or the pleasures of heaven afterwards, or purgatory if they're there. But it's the reality that we ourselves need to be perfected in the faith, and that we are united one with another, and that we can't treat each other any differently than we would want to treat Christ, because he himself said, "Whatsoever you do to the least, that you do unto me." It's an abiding in the branch and experiencing the new life that comes from being born by being born through baptism. So much can be said on this, and I don't really want to beat this completely, but I just want you to know that you can be born again and be free from sin and attachment of yourself to Christ alone, instead of being addicted to a sin that holds you to earth. Then that leads you into the fourth joyful mystery, the mystery of the presentation. And it's one of those mysteries that every time I come to it, I'm reminded of how difficult it was for me for many years to really see how that's a joyful mystery. It took me until about my confirmation time to get my first glimpse into how this joyful mystery is really a joy. It's because there are moments in life that are of great joy. Transition moments. Walking across the stage, graduating with a high school diploma or a bachelor's degree or even a master's. Moments like that, that mark you out for something greater than where you were. Those are the things that we all need to remember as we walk through life, is that there are moments that are of great moments in our life. Promotions, getting hired in a new job, starting a new business, having that first child, having that child graduate from school, having that child get a driver's license. I mean, it's all those little things where there are joyful moments and stuff like that. And then it brings it back to what is a joyful moment reminder of that. The Mass, going to the temple, going to church on Sunday, and worshiping God by offering him, presenting him, Christ his Son in the Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Eucharist. How about that for a big understanding of Catholicism right there? Many people go to church and all they hear is a gospel message with some songs, maybe a little prayer and an offertory in the middle of it, But basically, by the time that you look at a regular Pentecostal or non-denominational service, it begins with about an hour's worth of singing. There's a little bit that happens in the middle, and it ends with the preacher giving a sermon, preaching the gospel, opening up scripture, giving you scripture by scripture, line upon line, and talking out what the word of God is. I mean, that's typical in a Protestant denomination. You can get a little bit more organized services if they're Presbyterian, Baptist, or any of the others that are more traditional in that sense, or even the Lutherans or Anglicans that are closest to the Orthodox faith of Catholicism and Greek and other Orthodox faiths of the Eastern churches. But it's one of those things that if you really are paying attention to what's going on, there's a lot of this realization that the presentation in the temple is us just bringing God, his son, as part of our worship of him. Whether it's just the liturgy of the word, or the liturgy of the word with the Eucharist, or some other mixture of service around the world. And one of those liturgical services can be considered just merely praying the rosary, where you are praying the mysteries, re-offering Christ back to God the Father in the prayers of the rosary as you pray. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Some 53 times as you pray one of the mysteries of the rosary during your daily prayers. But these are the things that we don't notice. And I started to notice this when I really started comprehending it with my first, with my confirmation and my reflections on my first Holy Communion and other sacraments, and started to realize how the different points of life point us to Sunday worship. And at the height of what we need to understand is the reason why they presented Jesus in the temple was because it was what was commanded in the law. And it shows the purpose of the law in our lives. It's not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not just about punching a time clock and making sure that you don't do this or you do that. Because if you just do the externals, you're denying the power of God. You're just a whitewashed sepulcher, but an empty dead tomb inside. It looked like a house with a fresh coat of paint. You look good on the outside, but in the inside, nobody knows that the floors are creaking and that the roof is about to cave in. There's a lot of places like that that I can think back to my childhood that existed, where the houses looked nice, but when you went inside, the family turmoil was so thick you could cut it with a knife. Houses where the children were meant to be pristine and perfect. There could not be a sock on the floor, because that could really get you in trouble. Houses that were pristine, and people were puppets. We need to be more about our worship services. We need to be more about the way in which we praise and offer God. This is a lesson about being a true worshiper, a worshiper in spirit and in truth, not just an external worshiper that only gives the external moments with God, but can leave the instant that they receive Holy Communion, because to them, that's all they were there for, is to punch a time clock and go. That's how little Jesus meant the entire Mass, from the beginning of it with the entrance anthem, the "In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," and the dismissal, where you say "Thanks be to God," and there's a recessional hymn that gets played as the priest leaves, and then we in turn follow, going into the world to live out the gospel. That's what you're praying about when you're praying the fourth joyful mystery, a mystery of joy in the fact that you get to serve God. See, the right place for works in salvation is not as the means of salvation, but as the means of relationship with God because you're saved. Why is it you honor the Lord's Day? Why is it that you honor your father and mother? Why is it you don't kill, cuss, lie, steal, cheat, covet, bear false witness, kill, harm others? Why is it you do that? It's because you realize that before God even spoke the Ten Commandments, he made one thing plain and clear first. I am the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. Therefore, you shall worship no other gods before me. I don't have this selective, I don't worship any other gods because I want to gain God's righteousness or God's favor. I do it because I already know him and realize that I am indebted to him because of the cross. I become a true worshiper, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. The in truth part means more than just in truth or in the right way. It means in sincerity, in the sense of really being genuine about it. So it's in spirit and in sincerity, in certitude, in definition of who I am, a character trait. Spirit also refers to character, because what is a spirit? A spirit is your attitude about things. Oh, he's of a cheerful spirit. Oh, he's a depressed person. Whenever you're around him, you feel like crying. When Cain had his sacrifice not being received, he was downcast. And God asked him why his countenance was down. Why did he look downcast? Why has his face fallen in the Hebrew? Why are you looking depressed? Don't you know that if you do well, you will be received, and if you don't do well, sin's lying at the door, and it wants to rule you? In truth, in spirit, spirits are able to go anywhere. The reason why God is considered to be omnipresent, that is, present everywhere at all times and in every moment, is because the simple fact is he's a spirit. He's not limited like you and I to a body. And therefore, it doesn't make a difference whether you worship him on this mountain, that mountain, or wherever you're at. Because God wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, with your character. And that's where good works come in. Worshiping him, not just at a temple in Jerusalem, not just realizing that you need to worship him when you go to Sunday Mass, or Easter Sunday Mass, or Christmas Mass if you're a C&E Christian, but that you are a Christian all the time, everywhere, at all points, because of your character. And that's really where it speaks to the nature of prayer being the nature of your character. I think a Protestant preacher by the name of Andrew Murray spoke it best when he was talking about what it means to truly pray in the name of Jesus, as a representative of Jesus, in the power of attorney of Jesus, if you will. It's because you are always acting as if you are representing him. You're an ambassador of heaven. It's one of the things that Paul was trying to impress upon his hearers in 1 Corinthians when he talked about the ministry of reconciliation, that he was a co-laborer with Christ on. He worked with Christ to administer the gospel message of reconciliation. He didn't just do it on Sunday and then spend 6 days acting like he was part of the world. He lived the gospel 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365, without stop, till the day he died, and then some. There's many people that dress up on Sunday nights or Saturday nights and go out to bars, and then they come hungover to church at 10:30, 11 o'clock Mass, and you can tell that they are beat down by the world. And they're there punching their time clock, waiting for communion so that they can leave early and catch some sleep and maybe watch a football game or whatever's on TV that day. There's a lot of that that goes around, but God wants spiritual worshipers. Here's the bigger message of the presentation, that fourth joyful mystery, a mystery that tells us about our character and reminds us that the commandments are not so much the thing that weighs us down, it's the thing that sanctifies us. And I always look at that from the standpoint of looking from how in the Jewish tradition, they would always say a prayer of thanksgiving, a barukah, that praises God for each one of the commandments. Because in that they say, you sanctify us with your commandments and has commanded us to whatever the commandment is. If the commandment was not to commit murder, that would be the commandment. To honor our father and mother. Boom. So you sanctify us with your commandments and has commanded us concerning the Sabbath to keep it holy. There you go. The sanctifying habit of grace that becomes the grace that saves us. And then we're led into a reality of the fifth joyful mystery. A mystery of finding Jesus in the temple. I use the example of finding a remote control and point out that a lot of us have lost God like something very valuable. A coin, glasses. Can't tell you how many times I searched my place that I was living at, a house, an apartment, whatever, over and over again looking for glasses that were right on my head. Or keys that were in my pocket. I was convinced I didn't have them, but I'm looking for them. Lose a cell phone. You can't answer a phone call or you can't call somebody because you don't know where your cell phone is. We no longer have phones that are attached to walls, as one guy lamented. We now have phones that we can lose and discard in laundry baskets or leave in our couches and recliners. Our cars outside because we don't have them attached where they ought to be. These are the things that point us to the reality of the finding of Jesus in the temple. And it's a reminder that we get distracted and lose sight of Jesus too often, too easily. You see, Mary and Joseph went to the temple with Jesus and they thought he was with somebody in their caravan. And they started going on their way back home to Nazareth. And it wasn't until they were about 2 days away that they realized, wait a minute, Jesus is not there. He isn't among the other relatives or other people in this caravan. Where is Jesus? They got busy with something other than God. And a lot of times we do that in our lives. We get busy with sin or we get busy with trying to do something in our life, become something in our life, and God becomes secondary. We want that degree, we want that job, we want that track or field gold medal, and along the way we forget that God should be a part of every journey that we have. Oh, we think he's among us. I mean, there's many that convince themselves because they go to church on Sunday or their grandmother prays for them and they've read the Bible that they have some knowledge of God that is equivalent to being saved. But the reality is they're without God in the world and don't know it. They may have the scriptures, but those are false witnesses of who they are. I mean, listen to people talk about their Catholicism. Oh, I'm a Catholic. I was baptized Catholic. I was raised Catholic. I've been a Catholic all my life. I just don't practice it the way I ought to because, you know, the last time I was at church was like 20 years ago. That's not active Catholicism. That's not having Jesus in your life. That's losing Jesus in the temple and not knowing where he's at. Of course, they backtracked. They repented, if you will, and went back to where Jesus was. That's what repentance is. And that's what prayer should bring us to, is this point of coming back into contact with God and finding joy that we can go to our knees, bow our heads, and pray for God's blessing and experience Him when we do just that. He's not far from us. We just don't perceive Him. Because when we hear His voice, we harden His heart, our hearts, and don't hear what He has to say. And when we don't hear, we stop having faith, and we wander into a world like the prodigal son, who ended up with a bunch of pigs, broke, willing for slavery in his father's house, because he was no longer a son fit for the blessings. We have to go find Jesus for ourselves. And that's what prayer is finding God again. The first step in any Christian experience begins with the realization that you have to find God in prayer. That prayer is about fellowship with God, not just doing something for God. See, that's where we really get into where the Rosary teaches us about prayer and about how it's not just about vain repetition, but it's about realizing the reality and the fruit that we are supposed to be pursuing in those moments. And that's what comes out in this particular chapter of my books, where I'm talking to you about how we really need to understand what it's all about. The joyful message prepares us for the joys that prayer is all about, and prepares us to receive Christ as He is for each one of us. And that, in and of itself, is where we can truly be blessed.